Turning back to the word of the Lord today that we have been reading from in the book of Isaiah and the chapter 4. Helen isn't well today, sends her apologies. That's why she's not up here singing at this particular point. But we're in Isaiah and the 4th chapter. Those that have been here over a period of weeks will know that we have been looking at the titles or the descriptions of the Lord Jesus in Scripture, and we've confined ourselves to those beginning with the letter B. And we have another one here, another description of Christ in Isaiah 4, and we're reading again verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious eternal Father, again we acknowledge thy goodness and thy mercy to us. We thank thee that though undeserving, we have received much from thy bountiful hand. And so we come to thee to acknowledge thy help in our lives. And Lord, we know from the list of people that are mentioned today, by no means we recognize an exhaustive list. So many more are ill and suffering and carrying burdens and snowed under with care. We pray that thou wilt come close to them and pour out of thy Spirit upon them and lift up their hearts today, that they might find the consolations of God are not small still with them. Encourage all of us today assembled here in thy house, may we know thy Spirit speaking to our hearts. Lord, what a disaster it would be to come to the house of God and not to know the Lord address his word to our heart. May we not simply go through the motions here, but Lord, give words that are well wed and that will be winged home to hearts by thy Spirit, and give that receptive Spirit that will receive the engrafted word this very day. In Jesus' name, and to God's eternal glory, we ask it. Amen. It would appear that tree hugging is so much old hat today. You'll remember, as I do, those environmentalists who were active in the anti-logging movement. When their opponents came against them and said, well, you know, if you really love trees so much, then you should go out and hug them. And some of those environmentalists did exactly that. And they went out and they linked arms around trees to stop loggers from felling those trees. I am not saying that environmentalists have given up on the practice. But they have, as I'm sure you've noted, moved on to other issues, including sending out siren calls to government after government the world over to declare a climate emergency. We're now bringing children out of schools to have a climate strike to draw attention to the terrible condition of our planet. Well, have you ever noticed, and you would have seen it at the weekend, after all these children and young people have abandoned the assembly point where they're called out to decry all of the climate problems we have, the absolute mess they leave the assembly point in? We've got an emergency right there after them because of their behavior. Irony at its finest. However, you may have heard over the past couple of weeks how some students at the Union Theological Seminary, not in Belfast, but over in New York in America, they actually prayed to a display of plants set up in the chapel of their college. Now, invariably, many people mocked at that, and you can understand people highlighting their obvious folly, and that prompted the institution to issue a statement explaining why we are doing this. Today, in chapel, we confessed to plants, the seminary posted on Twitter last Tuesday. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. And then they throw out a question, trying to make everyone else in disagreement feel bad. What do you confess to the plants in your life? Well, now that you ask, absolutely nothing. Simply because this book directs me to make confession of my sin to God. Psalm 32 and 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Old Testament reference, let's have a New Testament one. 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no spiritual cleansing power in the sap of a tree, but there is in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Pastor Greg Locke from America got it absolutely right when he looked at this praying to plants exercise, and he said, this is utter nonsense. Absolute theological bankruptcy in every way. Your seminary, he said, is a cemetery. And worse. But still, the Twitter account of this college tweets on, a lengthy 10-tweet thread comes from them. We need to unlearn habits of sin and death, and part of that work must be building new bridges to the natural world. And that means creating new spiritual and intellectual frameworks by which we understand and relate to the plants and animals with whom we share the planet. Well, as you please. Since this same seminary departed from biblical truth over 100 years ago and embraced liberal theology, it is no surprise that nonsense like this is being embraced by them, or hugged, if you will, by them today. Though, what is most important in the middle of this current madness is the verdict of our Lord Jesus Christ we find in John 15. Verse 1 and 2, verse 6 as well, he says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned, cut off, cast out, consumed up. And Isaiah chapter 4 points to a day like that. One where the dross and idolatry of false religion becomes fuel for God's fire, and one in Christ will reign over everything. Isaiah 4 and 1, and in that day, those are the words I'm highlighting. Isaiah 4 and 4 now, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. And then in verse 5 of Isaiah 4, and this burning begins to intensify, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now central to this incineration of falsehood and this triumph of truth is Christ. And you'll find, as we've noted in Isaiah 4 and 2, that Jesus is described as the branch of the Lord. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. This branch will be so wide and welcoming, will be so commodious and so comforting, that our Lord, you'll see him described again in the final verse of the chapter, Isaiah 4 and 6, says, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. The Lord Jesus, our shelter, that overhanging, spreading branch, will be all of these wonderful things unto his people. Christ the branch is beautiful and glorious in the salvation he has purchased for the human soul. Christ the branch, beautiful and glorious in the salvation that he has purchased for the human soul. By my reckoning, you'll find in the Bible no less than 5 times our Lord Jesus being described as the branch. Well, confine yourself to the Old Testament and you'll find it 5 times there. But why is that? What does this title or description convey to us about Jesus' person and his work? What does it signify? An old particular Baptist preacher, former century, J.C. Philpott, said, we may take the branch of the Lord to signify our blessed Lord in his complex person as God and man in one glorious Christ. So Philpott is thinking here that the branch, this title, reveals Christ in his two natures, both his divine and his human nature. And of course, those natures cannot be separated, because the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ never existed as something that was cut off or divested from his deity. In other words, Jesus Christ was not man one moment, but God the next. Some kind of incongruous, incredible Hulk kind of figure. He was not. From that mysterious moment when his humanity was united to his divine nature, and that was upon conception in the womb of the Virgin by the operation of God the Holy Spirit, from that point, Christ Jesus has always been the God-man, two natures in one person forever. But to take the title branch as representing his human nature, he was called this because, like a branch, his beginning in this world of ours was small and mean and relatively insignificant and hardly noticed. It passed by the homes and the hearts of so many. In humility he came, as the poorest of the poor. He came to unspeakable shame. Jesus came. Room then was at a premium, and none was found for him. Comfort was at a price, and Christ asked for no money to be spent on it. Witness the cradle where he was born, the lowly carpenter's shop in despised Nazareth where he was brought up, the bleak mountain on which he prayed, those tiny fishermen's boats, by which he travelled and that he used as a pulpit to preach on the lake in Galilee. Witness those cramped dwellings of some of his loyal friends. And having been convinced that luxury in the life of Christ upon earth was consistently denied him and was never looked for by him, then take your gaze away from his early years and look to the cross. Consider the crucifixion on Calvary. And he's hauled between one makeshift trial and another. He is brought up on those trumped up charges, these jostled, his blood soaked free him, pushed along one step after another. They secure him to a tree with iron spikes. They spit at him, they snarl at him, they scoff at him there. Vile sinners show to this world exactly what they thought of him when they piled humiliation upon humiliation upon humiliation upon him, that having degraded and despised and damned him on that cross, they tried to destroy him. This is the branch of the Lord, hacked at by man, cut down. To use the words of Isaiah 53:8, cut off out of the land of the living and fastened to a tree of shame, a tree of sin, a tree of sentence, for it's there on Golgotha that our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, died for the transgressions of that unclean people that he had descended to redeem. The branch then points to the lowliness of his humanity. And yet I contend it is also a very appropriate emblem of our Lord's essential deity. Just as the branch is part of the tree, grows out of the tree, has all the characteristics of the tree, so Christ, Jehovah Jesus, being God himself, represents the Godhead stretching from heaven to earth, out to sinful man. And why does he do it but to display love and mercy and grace and power and truth and justice and goodness? In a word, salvation. To that man and woman, he was still locked in his or her iniquity. In his deity, in his humanity, in the efficacy of his atoning blood, in the glory of his justifying righteousness, in the strength of his salvation, Christ reaches out as that branch comes close and picks us up. There's a sweet and blessed story of the Christ who came from glory just to ransom me from sin and misery. I will ever tell the story, shouting, glory, 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 hallelujah! Jesus ransomed me. To think that when I was held fast by sin, shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. How marvelous is that? Consider what the branch of the Lord did for us that day on Calvary. Just as we move through the chapter here, verse 2 and verse 3 of Isaiah 4 actually brings our attention to some of the leading features of the people who got the benefit from the branch being in their midst back then. Verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. What are the features? What benefits did these people receive from their association with the branch? Look at the record of these people. The last line of verse 3 speaks of everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And if you check out the margin of your Bible, you'll likely see that the literal force of the original Hebrew words right here is actually the persons to whom the branch of the Lord reveals himself shall be written to life. They are written unto life. Or to put it another way, their names are inscribed in the Lamb's book of life. One of the first acts grace confers upon us when we are saved is the knowledge that our names are inscribed in the book of life in heaven. Christ stated clearly in Luke 10, the verse 19 and the verse 20, "Behold, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." We sing oftentimes, I feel, at funerals more than anything, on that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder. I'll be there, my name will be read out. The record of these people. Not only that, look at the release of these people to whom the Lord as the branch reveals himself. Verse 2 of Isaiah 4 ends with a reference to them that are escaped of Israel. The escaped. Very interesting phrase there, because you will know battles in ancient times were particularly vicious. Prisoners weren't taken, quarters weren't given or asked, and as men fought together close combat, face to face, toe to toe, with those kinds of raw instruments that were hacking off limbs and heads, and there was horrendous bloodshed, very few people would have survived if they were there in the front line of those terrible battles. So few would have escaped, unhurt, from a well-contested battle of that nature, that there was a particular word for them in the Hebrew language, and that word is used here in Isaiah 4 and 2, translated, the escaped. The escaped. And there's an obvious spiritual parallel. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, many there be that which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Here are people, and they're written unto life, but they're the escaped ones. Escaped the pollution of the world, the allurements, attractions, abominations the devil has spread all over the globe. Escape from the punishment that a righteous God must visit upon human sin. Think of Noah's day. The ark is made, but not many people are on board. Peter notes in 1 Peter 3 and 20, few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Think of Lot. And when that conflagration descended upon the cities of the plain, we find Lot is running out, but only 2 of his daughters accompany him. It is so evidently true, there are few that escape from the pollution of sin, few that escape from the punishment upon sin. And sadly, today, and you can see it all around Belfast, all around our country, all around the UK, few break themselves off from what I'm calling a Pharisaical attitude about sin. A Pharisaical attitude about or towards sin. Again, the old strict Baptist, Philpot, said, there is nothing more dangerous than a proud, self-righteous, Pharisaical spirit, for nothing sets us farther from the promises and blessings of the gospel. And how many people do we have today? And they're full of their church, and they're full of their religion, as they call it. And they're inflated by pride, and they're full of their own self-righteousness. And they're Pharisees strutting about in the community from day to day. But they're perishing while thinking, as we cling to this false hope, we will be okay. Few escape from the snares. Few escape out of the pits. Very few. But praise God, if you're in this meeting today and you're washed in Jesus' blood, then you're one of the ones who has, not because of some denominational tag, not because of superior intelligence, not because of better ingenuity, but simply only wonderfully because Christ, the branch of the Lord, has stretched out to you. And he has grasped you as a brand from the burning. Their record then is noted here, their release as well. And if you look again in Isaiah 4, 2 and 3, you'll see their resoluteness. Verse 3 in particular, resoluteness. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem. There's good ground to lift this right into the territory of the perseverance of the saints. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, they remain in Jerusalem. They are left there. When all the rest have been swept away, carried up by the flood, and taken to destruction and to judgment, God's remnant shall remain. Don't we see it every day? Others fall into error. We've highlighted one case this morning, that of Union Theological College in New York, in USA. They're not alone. Others will fall into open sin and disgrace. Others will be overcome by love of the world and fall back into it and capitulate and sell their soul to the devil. But the true child of God will battle on to the end. Oh yes, he'll be frequently tried and tempted to give it all up. He'll sink into despair sometimes about his own state before God. He will slip temporarily into unseemly and sinful paths. But that spirit of resoluteness, drawn from his union with Jesus the branch, will see him endure to the end. With John Newton, he'll be able to say, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and his grace will lead me home." So there's the record here, their release, their resoluteness. Notice the renunciation by these people that Isaiah 4 and 3 talks about. They shall be called holy. That's what the text announces. Purity of life. That's their stamp. That sets them apart. That's their watchword. 1 Peter 1:15, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And that holiness, it's not a badge of pride. God will have all the glory for that, because God, the Spirit, produces all of that. And you could notice, we don't have time, but you could notice replenishment as well. We'll mention that at the end. In verse 2, we're told about the fruit of the earth here will be glorious because of this supply from the branch. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." So what do we say to that? We say this: what a great Redeemer Jesus is. Christ the branch, beautiful and glorious in the salvation he has purchased for the human soul. But Christ the branch is also both beautiful and glorious in the shelter that he has provided for the human soul. Not just the salvation he has purchased, but the shelter that he has provided for the human soul. You're caught in a shower. You might have been this morning. A lot of runners were so sad. And you might run under the branches of a tree because it'll give you some temporary shelter from the descending rain. That's the picture. Christ, the branch, in a much more extensive and effective way, he spreads the cover of his righteousness over us. It's no coincidence that Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6 say, "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." I can't take any other covering. to live in this world from day to day, but this, the Lord, my righteousness. And what a covering. Christ's righteousness provides for us, keeping us safe from the wrath of God, and keeps us safe in the trials of life as well. In our sorrows, Jesus, the branch, provides a welcome shelter. We often complain, do we not, about temporal troubles that come? We murmur, we fret, we rebel on occasion. We imagine sometimes that, we are so hard done by here. We are forsaken by everybody. There's nobody around us who cares or knows anything. But haven't we been compelled during those times to lift up our eyes and our hands to Jehovah and bless Him for laying His heavy hand upon us, because couched and cradled in those painful afflictions, we have been able at last to see heavenly benefits and God's blessings. And we've been able to work out, and we'll work it out even better in eternity, but we've been able to work out that these heavy trials have not been sent by the hand of God to ruin us, but to help separate us from the secret love of the world that is so ingrained in our own hearts, and convince us, do you know what? You're acting as if you're here forever. This place called earth is not your final home. In the days of sorrow, Christ is our shelter. In the days of scorn, when the opposition of sinners, even saints, is directed against us, He is the same. Take the shelter. Hide under this branch. Blessed are ye. He says, as those leaves cover us around, blessed are ye. When men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But you've got this covering. In days of scorn and sorrow, in days when the devil sets his snares, and he's always shooting, as Paul reminds us, in Ephesians 6, those fiery darts at us. He's tempting us vigorously and relentlessly. He puts in motion that depressing old clanking machinery that has never been oiled in 1,000 years of doubt and fear and guilt and bondage and inward condemnation and shame like a cloud coming over our minds. All of those times, Christ as our branch will draw near for our deliverance. You remember what happened in Zechariah chapter 3? Joshua the high priest comes out and appears before the Lord, but the devil is there as well. And he's standing at his right hand to resist him, we're told. God rebukes the devil, clothed Joshua with clean clothing, announced tremendous promises to him. But you know what the promises were centered on? They were centered on the branch. The one who is the branch. He gave him, in the midst of his assault by the devil, an attractive view of Christ. Zechariah 3 and 8, hear now. After what I've done for you, hear, open your ears, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Is that not what we need to hear? And what we need to see and feel? The shelter and the solace of Jesus. Pray earnestly for it. Christ, the branch, is both beautiful and glorious in the salvation He has purchased for the human soul, in the shelter He has provided for the human soul, and briefly and finally, in the sustenance He has promised, or the supplies that He has promised for the human soul. Back to Isaiah 4 and 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Those survivors of the conflict back then were given the fruit of the earth to fortify their bodily system, boost them, lift them up, carry them forward. And that fruit of the earth, gracious, holy fruit, that grows upon Christ, the branch. And we are invited, come to it daily. There's no prohibition around this creed. Unlike the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve were not, but did, of course, break through the cordon and came to. But there's no prohibition on Christ, the branch of the Lord, with this fruit on each branch. We can come daily, we can come hourly, we can come constantly and taste and see that the Lord is good, that His mercy endureth forever. What do I find there? Dying love. Atoning blood. Glorious righteousness. The power of His resurrection. The vitality of His prayers, intercessions for us. His pardon for me. His protection of me. His promises to me. And I'm only talking about what's enjoyed down here. What about the glories and the bliss of heaven? Don't we remember? Because we have an echo of it here, do we not? What Revelation 22 and 2 tells us. In the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river is there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's another picture. That is the ultimate picture of Christ, the branch. What a Savior we have that we will, aren't we told in Revelation 7? He will not only lead us, but He will feed us from the fruit that comes from Himself. Both beautiful and glorious in His person, excellent and comely in His performances or His fruits, were in heaven or on earth. Can you or I find a more worthy, lovely person than the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch of the Lord? Thou, the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me, whom have I on earth beside thee, whom in heaven but thee? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for another picture, another view, another study in the person and work of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior He is. Our words are so hollow when we try to properly describe Him. But we thank Thee, we can feed upon Him now and feed upon Him even more fully throughout all of God's blessed eternity. Come and feed our souls well today. In Jesus' name, amen.